please turn to 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Verse 20. And since we talked with the children about reading it in context, let's do that. And I'll start at verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Amen. This may be, in some ways, a bit of a different kind of sermon. This is one of those subjects that we could deal with in a Bible study, but thought it would be helpful to do it this way today. As I thought about what to do, I've spoken to you about the hope that I have of getting back to the Song of Solomon. I thought it would be useful for a little while to deal with some of the words that are used among Christians that are particularly important. Words have significant repercussions in terms of how they're understood. And rather than doing a series dealing with all of them, that could get rather lengthy, and there's so many words we could talk about. I want to look at those words that are, in our generation at least, commonly misunderstood. And the first word this afternoon to look at is the word interpretation. Now, when I say misunderstood, I don't mean that it is people define interpretation wrong, but rather that they do it. We often come at it with a wrong approach. So when we say in Christian circles, when we use that word, we're talking about the interpretation of the Bible. And generally, when there are two major mistakes that are made about that word, and then of course mistakes made about the methodology as well. But the first major mistake is to assume that people are just going to arrive at their own conclusions, so it's hopeless to know the truth. Probably all of you have heard me mention this before, but it is a recurring theme in conversations, particularly with Protestants. Because, of course, Protestants would say that the Bible is our only rule of faith and practice. But instead of taking comfort in that fact, people, when they are confronted with differences, tend often to throw up their hands in defeat, as if the task of interpretation were hopelessly subjective. So one person believes that babies of believers should be baptized, and another believes that they should not be baptized, and they've been debating for centuries. There's good people on both sides. Who's to say who's right? It's just how you interpret. That's the language that I'll hear. It's just how you interpret. When it comes to something, say, for example, like the Sabbath, someone will say, well, that's just your interpretation. I would venture to guess if I asked you to raise your hands, you've all heard somebody say something like that. Or on the end times, church government, place of women in the church, place of women in the family. It's repeated again and again, and just depends upon your interpretation. And when someone says it just depends upon your interpretation, it's not said in hope. It's not said with a sense of confidence that my interpretation is objective and sound, but rather it is said with almost dripping pessimism. As if interpretation were altogether a private, personal, subjective thing. The second major mistake is one that is probably especially common to those who are in what we would call the millennial generation. I'm not exactly sure the very exact parameters, but under 30 certainly would be included. Under 30 all the way down. And those people in that category have been raised, that would be some of you here this afternoon, who've been raised in kind of a cultural mindset, have been raised with the idea that in a postmodern world where everything is relative. And so in the church, what has happened is that's affected some of you to some extent, or at least you've been exposed to it, is that what matters is what a passage means to me. So again, there's nothing objective. Truths are truths to me, not necessarily truths to you. The truth is very individual. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes, and they're quite okay with that. And so in this thinking, it isn't so much hopelessness. It's not pessimism. It's an ideology that leads to the same subjective approach to Bible interpretation. And this postmodernism has crept into the church. People are heard more and more telling us what a passage means to them or what's right for me. And in this environment, I have found that something has happened to our concept of sin. If truth is relative, what do you think happens to sin? Well, sin becomes relative. Sin then is only if I violate my conscience. Sin for me then would not be necessarily sin for you. That's the idea. That's the mistaken idea, but that's the idea. Now, the Bible, of course, on the other hand, knows only one definition of sin. It's God's definition that sin is transgression of the law. So it's very objective. And if it's objective, it means, and this is very important to remember, it means that your conscience, my conscience, does not decide. A conscience can help, a conscience can hinder, but a conscience never decides. Now, in the first chapter of Paul's second letter, we have a clear statement that is meant to guide us in our interpretation of the Bible. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, Peter's saying these men did not write from a position of bias and personal preference or opinion. They wrote as they were moved by God. So when we turn to the Bible, we may have Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we may have Peter's first letter, John's first letter, the Gospel of Matthew. They're all from the same author. God not only gave us the Bible, he authored the Bible. And that means then that the Bible as a whole is coherent. It isn't only the Gospel of Matthew over here that's coherent and Peter that's coherent, but the whole of Scripture is coherent. There are no contradictions, there are no errors, it is sufficient. Everything that we need for a godly life is right here. That has massive implications for interpretation. It's not a book of poetry penned by fallible, artistic men. It is a book which has the eternal God for its author, which means then that it's not a book that you can just read into. You know, if I were reading a nice piece of poetry, I might read into that poetry, look at a painting on the wall, say, my, that makes me think of this. But when you have a book that is penned, authored by God himself, you don't read into it. Again, it's not for you and I to come to the Bible and get something out of it. Our object is to get out of it what God intended for you to get out of it. To understand it, to discover its meaning and as it was meant to be understood by the author. That means then that you can be wrong. That it means then that you could also be right. And you have no reason to be hopeless. It's very encouraging. God didn't give you this as a sealed book. It's called Revelation for a reason. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy that from a child you understood the Scriptures. It is given to us to be read. It's given to us to be understood. Which means then that there are principles of interpretation that can and should be applied. And they can be applied just because God is the author. Now, I'm convinced that a great reason for the sense of hopelessness and the confusion And many of the mistakes among Christians when it comes to interpretation begins with the failure to recognize that no scripture is of private interpretation. And then, because they haven't begun right, the method that they use is subjective rather than objective. So again, think it through this way. Just because this is God's book, we can use a method that is actually objective. We can apply together the same method and we can reach the same conclusions. So as I said to the children, what I want to do is go through with you two questions that you can ask about every passage of Scripture, and then six rules that we were going to go through together. So number one, first question, ask as you look at the Scripture passage, what is the genre? What is the genre of this particular that I'm dealing with? Some of Scripture is narrative. That means it's history. And history includes good things that were done. It includes bad things that were done. Good things that were done by bad men and bad things that were done by good men. That means that we have to be exceedingly careful how we apply what we read in that part of Scripture. We read that history and we want, how shall I apply this to my life? If I'm reading narrative, I'm reading history, the example is not always one that I should be following. How do I know? Well, I turn to other scripture. I turn, for example, to the epistles and to the law. So you have the narrative, you have the epistles, the letters. For example, Paul's letters, John's letters, Peter's letters, fairly straightforward. You have theology followed by consequences, practice, application. You also have the law. Again, the law in many ways is fairly straightforward. You have precepts told things ought to be done, things ought not to be done. Then you have in Scripture also poetry. Includes the Psalms, includes in some ways the Lamentations, written and of course and in a very, very different way, different purpose. Also, it's generally full of imagery and language that is figurative, and I'll talk about that in a second. Same is true of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature would include books like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. In those sections of the Scripture, you don't find so much promises as sayings that are meant to help you to apply truth and apply that truth to your lives. You also have the prophetic and apocalyptic literature. That includes the prophets. That includes Revelation. So when you go to sections of Scripture like that, you have a passage that is absolutely full of symbols and imagery. And you find numbers then in those passages of Scripture, and those numbers have a different kind of significance. In Revelation, you'll find, for example, the number 7, the number 12, the number 144 repeated. Very different than numbers that you find in the history, that you find in the narrative, because they're symbolic. They have a different kind of meaning. Same thing as descriptions. You read a description in the book of Revelation, going to be very different from a description that you read in the history of 1 Kings. It's meant to be different. It's sometimes very strange because, again, it's symbolic. Now, rather than going on at length about that, I think it's just simply important for us to recognize which genre you are reading so that you will not read Revelation like you read the Gospels. You will not read the Proverbs like you read the Epistles. You will not read the Song of Solomon like you read the Book of Kings. That's your first question, what genre is it? Second, ask the question, is the language that I'm reading right here, is it literal or is it figurative? Literal or figurative? I've heard the rule that if the literal interpretation of a passage leads to an absurdity, it's probably figurative. So, when the Scripture says that God is going to carry us on eagle's wings, we don't envision ourselves being carried on the wings of an eagle. We recognize that. That's an absurdity. In fact, God is saying something very different to us. It's symbolic. It's figurative language. When the Bible talks about the circumcision of the heart, we understand very instinctively We're talking again now, so this is figurative language. When the Bible speaks of God's arm, God's eyes, we know that God has not a body like men. He's a spirit. So we have a language for that kind of thing. But you see, God speaks of himself in ways that can be understood in human language. Sometimes when God speaks in this way, it's called hyperbole, a kind of exaggeration that it's meant to make a point. And we talked about that this morning, where Jesus tells us to cut off the hand that causes us to sin. If you actually went out and cut your hand off, it would be a gross distortion of what God actually is saying. But the reason for this extreme language is very deliberate. The point, as Jesus gives a picture, a symbolic picture, is meant to be dramatic. But you see how critical it is that you understand it's figurative rather than literal. Terrible mistake could be made. Mistakes have been made. Now, having said that, what I want to spend our time doing this afternoon mostly is the rules, dealing with just, I'll name six of them, that we can use to interpret Scripture faithfully and objectively. So, you're reading along, you've identified the genre, and it's fairly straightforward. Okay, I'm reading something here, this is an epistle, reading a letter that Paul has written. I've asked the question, is it figurative language or literal language? Now, number one, as I said to the children, look at the immediate context. There's a story that's told about a passage in Luke 10. Somebody flipping through the Bible came across Luke 10, verse 37. Luke 10, verse 37 says, go and do likewise. Go and do what? Because if you stop there, it doesn't make much sense. And this person reached some strange conclusions based on that verse all by itself. So you need to look then, you understand this instinctively, I trust, to look at the immediate context, understand, oh, what's being said here. Do likewise, what's that mean? So you look back and realize this is the story of the Good Samaritan. It's a parable. And Jesus had just asked, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And Jesus had told a parable in answer to the question that was originally brought to Jesus by these men who wanted to justify themselves. And they wanted to justify themselves, so they said, well, who's my neighbor? So now Jesus asks, which of these three in this story do you think was the neighbor? And the man's answer was, he who showed mercy on him. So there's your immediate context. Go and do likewise. Suddenly that makes sense. Jesus has just told a story of the example of this man in this parable who showed mercy. The man wants to know how to love his neighbor. Now he knows how to do it. Go and do likewise. Or think of John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Someone hears that and says, well, that's good. There's nothing to fear there, is there? God doesn't condemn people, does he? It just says he doesn't condemn. And then they conclude. They conclude from that not only is there no hell, but now everybody's going to heaven. I've heard that kind of logic. But in verse 16, God tells us who will not perish. Well, it's those who believe. And verse 18, the very next verse, says that he who does not believe is condemned already. Verse 36, the same chapter, says the wrath of God abides on him. Or take one more example, Matthew chapter 7. Most frequently quoted verse in all the Bible. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Most people who quote those words could not tell you what happens in the next few verses, where we are told how to judge and then told, do not give what is holy to dogs. So find out the dogs and don't give what is holy to them. And don't give pearls to swine. So that's number one. So you look at your immediate context. Number two, the second principle that I mentioned to the children is in the children's lesson, the broader context of the Bible, what we call the analogy of faith. So as I deal with verse 1 of Matthew 7, I have that immediate context. I look at that verse, it says, judge not lest ye be judged. I look at that immediate context, but I also have 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I have Matthew 18, and these passages clearly tell me that I am to judge. I'm not to judge those outside of the church. 1 Corinthians 5 says that. I'm not to judge the hidden things of the heart. 1 Corinthians 3 says that. I'm not condemning them, but I am to identify wrong. I am to reprove those, speak to those who do wrong. I'm not supposed to suffer sin on them. That's Leviticus 18. And sometimes it even means disciplining people. Or let's take, for example, as another illustration of this, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 says, they're not to let a man judge you about Sabbath days. Well, in the immediate context, it says to us, it's talking about ceremonial law. It tells us that these are shadows. We know that's not possible of the fourth commandment. But then you go to the broader context of Scripture and you see that the Scriptures make clear that the Sabbath is still binding. Think about John 3:16. Again, we're just going through a few examples of this, how this rule will be applied. John 3:16 comes to us and says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 6, Romans 9, tell us who will be saved. Those whom he draws. Those whom he has elected. You see, because the Bible is written to us, it is authored by one, we can and we must use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And that includes, and this is very key, it includes the Old Testament. One of the greatest mistakes that is made in terms of interpretation in our generation is to think that only the New Testament is for Christians. And so the analogy of faith is used and extended only in that sense. The Scripture is interpreted only by the New Testament. The Bible says all Scripture is profitable. It is all inspired. So, we make a case against the sin of homosexuality, another example, from the whole of the Bible. Not just 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and not just Romans chapter 1, but also Leviticus chapter 18. But then also by what Jesus said about marriage being between one man and one woman. Which takes us back then to Genesis. And now we have a theme, if you think about this, that runs all the way through Scripture. On one hand, you have a few clear statements scattered through the Bible calling this particular sin an abomination, calling homosexuality sinful. But then you have an entire Bible that knows only marriage between one man and one woman. I heard this illustration. I personally found this very helpful. Man said, if you found a salt-free recipe book, and you went through the whole of the recipe book and noticed it said nothing about salt, you would not conclude that the book had nothing to say about salt, or that the book's silence on salt meant that salt is supposed to be in the recipes. It's a salt-free recipe book. The silence is a very loud silence. Same goes for homosexuality. You have a monogamous book from front to back. The silence is very loud. Now, having looked at those two, let's look at a few more. Number three, you interpret the unclear texts by using the clear texts. Now, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That seems to suggest to many that the decision is left entirely up to us. There's no elect. But John 6 very clearly says that those who come to him are drawn. John 10 says, it's the sheep who hear and know his voice. Acts says that as many as God ordained, they are the ones that believed. Favorite example, and as the one I pointed to earlier in 1 Peter 3:18 to 20. That was the one that we read together. If you go to 1 Peter 3:18 to 20, it looks to some people that maybe Jesus went to hell and preached to the people there. And some people believe that that's exactly what happened and people were saved. And so from this, there is a doctrine that is taught in places that there's a chance even after death for those who have gone to hell. So what do we do? Well, we interpret that unclear text, rather unusual text, by clear text that we find elsewhere in the Bible. In the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, Jesus said very, very plainly that it is impossible to go either from heaven to hell or hell to heaven. Between the two, there is a chasm fixed, and it is absolutely impossible then for 1 Peter 3:18 to 20 to be read as teaching that Jesus goes into hell and gives people a second chance. Or think of another example. In Romans, we learn about a servant. His name is Phoebe. We learn about fellow workers Priscilla and Aquila. Now, it doesn't tell us a lot about these people. They were serving in some capacity. They were a blessing in some way. And a great deal has been made of that. And people have said, well, maybe these women were pastors. What do we do? Well, we use clear texts to interpret unclear texts. It's not clear what these women did in the church. It's not clear what they were up to. But 1 Timothy 2 is very, very clear. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. Now, that brings us to the fourth rule. Be careful of the culture argument. Let me say that again. Be careful of the culture argument. You've heard the culture argument applied in many cases. You know what I mean, I think. We come across something in the Bible and we decide that's not for me. That was for them. It was a practice that applied in that particular time, in that particular place, and it really isn't irrelevant to me at all. If you're hearing what's being said outside of our circles, that is how homosexuality is being dealt with. By some who look at what Paul has said in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, they make a cultural argument that Paul, well, he's a man of his age, dealing with a cultural problem, therefore we must not understand what he's saying to be an absolute prohibition. Another example of this is the issue of women in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, we just read that very briefly, very, very clear. It's not the only passage to speak to the issue, but it's certainly the clearest. So, question, how did it come to be that so many women are pastors? How is it that so many feel so strongly that women should be allowed to be pastors and preaching? And the answer is the cultural argument. It said that Paul was dealing perhaps with, well, maybe particularly problematic women. Some have said that Paul was a good man, a godly man, but a man of his time. And in those days, women were not supposed to speak. But not relevant today. And there are numerous studies, and I have a quote before me here of what has been said, but I'll pass over that. But there's so much that has been said. Now, how do you know that they're not right? How do you know that what Paul is saying in 1 Timothy is not cultural? That it's principle rather than custom? Well, let me give you a tremendous quote by R.C. Sproul. He says this. He says, it is inappropriate to assign to Paul, and this would apply to the other authors, it is inappropriate to assign to Paul a reason for saying something that is different from the one he himself gives. Say that again. It is inappropriate to assign to Paul a reason for saying something that is different from the one he himself gives. Paul, he says, does not leave us without a rationale. He does not leave us without a defense of what he's saying. We know when we go to the Bible that there are some things that are custom. That is how the vast majority of scholars for centuries have understood the holy kiss of 1 Corinthians. We didn't exchange kisses on the way in today. And the reason we didn't do that is because for centuries the church has been looking at that and saying there is custom. It's not principle. So you go back and remember the rules. The very first rule is you look at the context. The immediate context. Paul in 1 Timothy says something about woman. It could be custom, could be principle. You read the context, what do you find? That Paul gives a rationale for what he just said. Two theological reasons why it is inappropriate for women to have leadership over men. Which means that what R.C. Sproul said is exactly right when we think about 1 Timothy 2. There are these people in the church that have worked really hard to show that women should be allowed to preach. And they've done this investigating. They've looked at all this uninspired literature to try to re-understand inspired literature, inspired words. What they fail to see is just how deeply inappropriate it is to assign, again, as he said, assign Paul a reason for saying something that is different from the one he himself gives. And that puts you that is a critical principle of interpretation, and it is far, far too often overlooked. What do we tend to do? We tend to just decide which are the customs. Without thinking it through, without any methodology, without any principle at all, we look at the scripture and say, that's custom, that can't be. That's principle, I think that's custom. And we go through scripture almost deciding at will. So I would plead with you then, if we're going to do this objectively and soundly, look at the context. See if the author of scripture gives a reason for a practice. And if the reason is not custom, if it is theological, you cannot dismiss it as if it were merely a cultural norm. As soon as a writer, and take Paul for example, a writer like Paul says, I say this because, you need to pay attention to the because. And if the because, the reason, applies to you, then so does the practice. In 1 Timothy, Paul speaks of the order. He says, God made it this way, first man and then woman. That, of course, applies to all of us. It's a creation argument. It's not a custom cultural argument. And then he speaks of Eve's sin. He said, you know, it was Eve who was in the transgression. Eve, who was deceived first. Again, nothing to do with the customs in Timothy's day, but a theological truth that has a bearing on every society in every age. Number five. So we're careful of the cultural argument. And then number five. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. This might be one of all of them that we overlook the most. Sometimes this is understood, I should say misunderstood, to mean that it's wrong only if you think it's wrong. The Bible says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, and you conclude, okay, so he's saying it's only wrong if I think it's wrong. Or if you don't think it's right, then you don't have to do it. Again, I want to use the words of R.C. Sproul in this connection. Very, very helpful. He asks a question. So here's the question he puts. What is the Christian's obligation with respect to keeping customs that were kept in biblical times? He goes on, he says, there's a distinction between principle and custom. So here's a distinction. Here's what that distinction is. Principles are those commands of God that apply to all people in every time, every culture. So you read a principle, you better act on it. That's what he's saying. Doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter where you live, doesn't matter how far removed you are from the Bible, it's a principle, you obey it. Customs, he says, are those things that are variant, local applications of principle. He offers an example of tithe. And tithing, of course, in the Bible times would be through denarius or shekel. Do we have to pay tithes in shekels? Of course not. He goes on and he says the monetary unit is customary. Clothing styles are customary. Principles, however, of modesty applies everywhere. How that's applied is customary. But there's a problem. The problem is it's not always easy to tell. You know, the scriptures, we just said, the scriptures, there's a sense in which God has opened them up. They're meant to be understood. But sometimes the fact is we're stumped. We come along and we're trying to sort this out. I don't know. Is it a custom or a principle? And so there's a principle when you don't know. Again, listen to R.C. Sproul. He says, the burden of proof is always going to be on those who argue that such a command is custom and not principle. If you're not sure, then the principle that applies is treat it as a principle. So you don't know, custom or principle, here's the principle that applies. Treat it as a principle. Because if you treat a custom as a principle, and he makes this point, the only guilt you bear is being overly scrupulous, a little overzealous, a little too careful. But if, on the other hand, you treat a principle like a custom and you dismiss it, you don't act on it, you're guilty of sin. So do you see what the rule is calling for? It's not saying that if you come across something in Scripture, a command that you don't understand, you're not sure if it's still binding, that you don't have to do it unless you're convinced that you do. That's usually how I hear it. Someone say, I'm not convinced. So you have to convince me that I need to do what God has said that you do. And it's exactly the opposite. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin, means that if God's word tells us to do something, we should err on the side of doing it. If we're in doubt, if you're in doubt, if you're not convinced, having studied the matter, and you can't act in faith when you don't do what God has said to do, then you'd better do it. Now, it's one thing for us to look at a matter, and we come to a studied determination that such and such is a custom. Paul, he says something, for example, he doesn't give a theological reason why you should do it. You look at it. You pray about it. You reach the decided decision that this is custom. You don't need to do it. You're not going to give somebody a kiss on the way into church. It's another thing entirely to be unsure and decide that because you aren't sure, you don't need to do it. The principle, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, is calling you, saying it's far better to err on the side of caution. And one day discover that you were over scrupulous, you were too careful, than to err on the other side and be found guilty of sin. You see how this fifth principle is calling for caution? Here is a holy God. Be cautious. That's what it's saying. Sixth, last rule. Remember that all Scripture bears witness of Jesus. You know, it's given you, the Bible is given you so that you may know Him. And as we go through this process, the danger is we begin to treat the Bible like a manual or a book of rules. And yes, there are commands, of course. But this rule reminds us that everywhere the scriptures are drawing our attention to Jesus. And if in zeal, in our zeal to know whether I need to do A or B, I miss him, and I'm missing the point. The scriptures, remember, are not of private interpretation. And the reason they're not of private interpretation is because they're breathed by God. God is the author. Do you remember why God wrote it? We can lose sight of that. We can forget, even as we get excited about a particular issue. Why did he give you the scriptures? It was so that you might know his son, and knowing his son, know him. Because he loves you and wants for you to appear with him in glory. And so all of scripture from beginning to end has this for its one single end and goal: to set before sinners their Savior. That's not just true of the Gospels. It's not just true of the Law or the Prophets. It's true of all the Scriptures, the poetry, everything else. It isn't only true of parts of the Epistles, parts of the Gospels, parts of the Law, but all of it. So you go back and you look at 1 Timothy 2, and chapter 2 is not just talking about roles of women, and that's it. You read the context, and it's about the mediator between God and men, who is not willing that any should perish. That mediator, Jesus Christ, who came to rescue you. And in order to rescue you, submitted himself voluntarily unto the Father. Not because he wasn't equal, but for the sake of the elect that he came to save. Dealing with 1 Peter, Jesus is preaching to the spirits in prison. This is not just a discussion point to decide, did Jesus go to the people who are in hell? It has nothing to do with hell. But what it does have to do with is men like Noah and Enoch, through whom Christ himself came, pleading with the people, presenting them with the righteousness of God, and pleading with them, believe, repent. You see, everywhere in Scripture, God is setting before weak, sinful men the Savior. And he's calling us not only to sort out an ethical issue or doctrinal issue or dilemma, but to see Jesus. This is the wonder of the Bible, that it is so different from any other book, so any other system. Because the whole message is all through from beginning to end grace. And we sometimes read in a passage and we come away only having heard wrath and judgment and sin. But again, why are we told those things? It's not only to frighten. It's not to discourage. God's not taunting. It's to convince the hearers to turn, to come back to the open arms of a God who all day long holds his arms open, ready to receive a rebellious people. All through Scripture, it is Christ, the hope of glory. Christ, the mediator between God and men. Christ, who is above all and through all and in all. Christ, who is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ, our priest. Christ, our king. Christ, our prophet and redeemer. And so as you come to the Bible, and you've asked these good questions, you say, okay, what genre is it? And is this figurative or is this literal? And now you've followed the rules, you've looked at the immediate context, you've looked at the broader context of all Scripture, you've used the clear to understand the unclear, you've been careful of the culture argument, and you've applied that principle, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But having done all of that, if you miss Jesus, you've missed the whole point. And some of us look at the Pharisee. If we could meet up with a Pharisee, we would be astonished at the amount of scripture they had tucked away in their hearts. Just knew the Bible's like none of us here do. At least their Old Testament. And yet, they missed Jesus. That's why God has given you the Bible, that you may know Him. Not only so that you can sort out a doctrinal issue or decide how you should live, but God in the Scriptures is calling you to look unto His Son. And this is what He does on every page. He sets Christ before you. And so I want to challenge you, when you come to read your Bible, you come not only to sort out an issue, not only to figure out a Christian ethic and how you should live, but come looking to Christ. Remember that all these rules are given you so that you may better know Him. And this then is the joy. This is why the Scriptures can be such a joy for us as we study them. That we are being given the opportunity to study Christ, our Savior. That this is the one reason why He gave us this book. To teach us, like a schoolmaster, the way of salvation. So that we with faith would then look unto Him. And then one day be with Him in glory. But then if we were to ask that a further question and say, okay, why that? Why? Here is the Bible given me that I may know the Savior. Why did He give me the Bible? Why did He author this book? Which brings out a glorious truth. That God gave us this book because He says, you are the apple of my eye. Because even as He calls you to say that He's your portion, He's your inheritance, He says, you're my portion. Because He so deeply and dearly loves you. He has a bride that He wants to be with Him in glory. And the one single obstacle to that is your sin. And so what does He do? What does God do? He gives you a book that at every line points you to the marvelous Savior, Jesus Christ, who has obeyed and suffered in your place, so that in Him you may be accepted. In Him, Christ, you may be accepted with God. And so daily you open up your Scriptures, you turn in your Bible, sometimes in fear and trembling, sometimes discouraged, sometimes depressed, troubled by your sins, discouraged by your weakness. And Christ is saying, God is saying through the Scriptures, come and learn of me. Stop looking at yourself. Look at me. For I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest for yourselves. Look to me and be saved. Just think how glorious this is for us. God in His infinite wisdom, knowing exactly what we are, knowing exactly what we need. And here we are, on one hand, having this profound, profound need of the righteousness of Jesus. We have this righteousness that's filthy rags. It's a righteousness that's not worthy of the name. We so profoundly need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God in Scripture is saying to us from front to back, look, here it is. It's Christ setting before you this marvelous, lovely, righteous King who has done everything. And to you who are discouraged, to you who are in dismay, sometimes depressed, frustrated by your failures, frustrated by your sin, you go to the Bible and God sets before you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and is saying in every line, look to me and be saved. And so when we come to the Scriptures and we find ourselves confronted with our sin, confronted with a hard saying, congregation, remember why. That God tells you these things because He loves you. Because He longs to have you to be with Him in glory. And He has a bride that He wants to be made ready. So that when He comes, he may take her home to be with him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to be truly impressed with the blessing it is to have the Bible. That even as you call us and say, "Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved," that you've not left us without a guide. You've not left us wondering and mystified, but you've given us the scriptures which set that very Savior before us. Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see him, that we would see Christ, that we would rest on him, that when we are discouraged by our sin and our failings, that we would go to the Bible, and going to the Bible, find that we are confronted with Jesus. That though, Lord, we recognize we have sinned, that we have failed, that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has not. Lord, we pray that you would, through the word, through your scriptures, turn our gaze from ourselves and fix them upon him. We pray that you would uncover the blindness. If we are reading the scriptures and studying controversies and stopping there, if we are failing to see our King, Lord, open our eyes. We pray that we would recognize, as your word says, that all scripture bears witness of Christ. Lord, help us, we pray, to understand your word, to obey it. And Father, we pray that as we do, that we would learn more and more to treasure it, and to treasure it because we treasure you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll stand together and sing number 134 in the Blue Book.